Oh, good morning. If you'll keep your Bibles turned to Romans 5, and I know at the Christmas season you say, well, why preach on sin? And Johnny and I never got to make it out on that Black Friday, I'm sad to say. But we did have lunch several times, and he asked me to preach, and specifically he asked me to preach on sin. And you know, you may say to yourself, well, why preach on sin, especially around the time of Christmas? And I looked at Charles Spurgeon to help me out, why preach on sin? So I want to share that with you by way of introduction. So if you'll keep your Bibles turned to Romans throughout this message, I think that'll help because I'm going to refer to it often. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment. So it's fearful for me to stand up here, and I say this often when I'm invited to pulpits or invited to preach, that and I heard this from another pastor. It's a fearful thing to stand here because of when you stand in this pulpit, if I accurately tell you what the Word of God says, it's as if you are hearing straight from God's mouth, not saying anything about the preacher. If Pastor Johnny stands up here and he accurately tells you of the Word of God, it's as if you're hearing from God. So it's fearful for us to stand up here and to speak on behalf of the Word of God, but it should be fearful for you as well. If you listen to Hebrews 4:12-13, it says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And a lot of commentators on that word laid bare, when you talk about that phrase, it really refers to the Old Testament priest. So as you're sitting out here listening to the Word of God, think about this imagery. The Old Testament priest would take this animal for sacrifice, and they would take the sharpest knife, and they would cut these animals down to the very marrow in the bone. And I don't know if you know what it takes for a knife to cut into the very marrow of a bone, through the flesh, through the organs. And I know this is kind of a gross analogy, but understand, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we talk about being laid bare before whom we have to do, that means each and every one of you, myself included, there's a day coming when we will be laid bare down to the very marrow of our bone. And He will judge the intentions of our heart. He will judge every thought that has ever come through your mind. And that's what this verse is saying, is allow the Word of God to lay you bare in this life. Allow the Word of God to cut to your heart now. Because on the day you must stand before God, it'll be too late. There will be no grace, there will be no mercy. So why preach on sin? As I was telling your pastor, theology, you know, a lot of people particularly in this day and age, theology is a bad word sometimes. Doctrine is a bad word. We hear the terms like doctrine divides in many circles, and I'm not saying that's the case here. But theology should dictate what you believe, what you hear, what you act on should dictate what you do. And so as you read and you absorb and you hear the Word of God preached and you study it, it should motivate you to live the Christian life. It should drive you in your witness. It should drive you in your obedience. It should drive you in your practical holiness. It should drive you to want to be more like Christ, to be conformed in the very image of the Son of God. So why preach on sin? Sin is absolutely heinous. It is just disgusting in the sight of God. So why preach on sin? Well, we can't preach Christ until we know why He came to save us. And we will preach Christ more gloriously and more powerfully when we know who we are and what we've done and what He's actually saved us from. And so when you preach on sin, it's like drawing a huge black drop cloth across here and putting a very bright diamond in the center of it. Sin is the backdrop that the Son of God is exposed against, that the Son of God came to redeem His people from. And so when we paint sin and we show you how ugly it is and what God says about it and what you ought to say about it as a believer, the Son of God becomes more glorious. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. My son, he's learning the catechism. And if you ask him, who made you? He'll tell you, God made me. And if you ask him, what else did God make? He'll say, God made me and he made all things. And then he'll tell you that you should glorify God. And why should you glorify God? Because he made me and he takes care of me. And so our chief end is to glorify God. And so my attempt this morning will be to preach on the subject of sin. Not to make you feel bad. Not to hurt your feelings. Not to bring any emotional guilt upon you. But that so you might see the truth of the Word of God and what God says about the subject of sin. And so that you might glorify Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know the Savior, if you do not know Christ, we preach on sin so that you might know the disease, that you might readily accept the cure, which is Christ and Him crucified. And so that's why we preach on sin. That's not to bring anybody a bad time. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, in the first place, every deviation from truth is a sin. It is not simply a sin for me to do a wrong act, but it is a sin for me to believe a wrong doctrine. Lately some pastors, and he's talking about his time, lately some pastors have absolved us all from obeying God in our judgments. They have told us point blank, many of them in their drawing rooms and some of them in the pulpit, that we shall never be asked in the day of judgment what we believed. We have been told that for our acts we shall be responsible, but for our faith we will not be responsible. Or something very much like it. They have told us plainly that the God who made us, although He has an authority over our hands, our feet, our eyes, and our lips, hath but little authority over our judgments. They have told us that if we make ever such blunders in divinity, there are no sins so long as we can live right lives. But is that true? No. The whole man is bound to serve God. And if God gives me a judgment, I am bound to employ that judgment in His service. And if that judgment receive an untruth, it has received stolen goods, and I have sinned as much as if I have put forth my hand to take my neighbor's goods. There may be degrees in the sin. If it's a sin of ignorance, it is nevertheless a sin. But it is not so heinous as a sin of negligence, which I fear it is with many. If a certain doctrine is true, I am committing a sin before Almighty God if I do not receive it. And if it be not true, then I sin in embracing what is not scriptural. Error in doctrine is as much a sin as error in practice. Remember, too, that error in doctrine is not only sin, but a sin which has a great tendency to increase. When a man once in his life believes a wrong thing, it is incredible how quickly he believes another wrong thing. Once open the door to false doctrine, Satan says it is but a little one. Yes, but he only puts the little one in like the small end of the wedge, and he means to drive it in a larger one. And he will say it is only a little more, and a little more, and a little more. The most damnable heretics who ever perverted the faith of God erred by littles and littles. Those who have gone the widest from the truth have only gone so by degrees. Take care, Christians. If you commit one error, you cannot tell how many more you will commit. Hold fast to the form of sound words. That is what the Apostle Paul commanded Timothy. Because error in doctrine almost inevitably leads to error in practice. When a man believes wrongly, he will soon act wrongly. Faith has a great influence on our conduct. As a man's faith, so is he. If you begin to hold to erroneous doctrines, they soon have an effect on your practice. So keep fast the bulwarks of your father's faith. If you do not, the enemy will make sad havoc with you. Hold fast the form of sound words which was delivered unto you. And his final statement is, the need is biblical doctrine. So understood and felt that it sets men on fire. There's nothing more important when you hear the truth that you conform your life to it. You don't leave this place when you hear the truth and go out there and say that was nice or he was speaking to somebody else. When you hear the truth, as I said before, it's as if God is speaking directly to you through a man. So if it's truth that I tell you today, conform your life to it. Allow the Word of God to conform your life. That's what we're here to do. We're not here to party, we're not here to have fun, but we can have fun and we can have parties. But we're here to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so we'll do that today, Lord willing. Romans 5:12. We've already had somebody read that for us, so thank you very much. Here's just a statement from the original Baptist statement of faith. God originally created man in His own image and free from sin. But through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness, whereby his posterity, that means his family, his descendants, inherit a nature corrupt and wholly opposed to God and His law. They're under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. Say all that to say one sin, one bite of one apple, we'll look at that in Genesis, but I'll paraphrase it for you. If you'd like to turn to Genesis 2, 15 through 17, you're welcome to do that. But one bite of one apple caused the entirety of the human race to fall catastrophically into sin, to be cursed of God. One bite, one positive command given in the garden. Now think about your own life as you hear this preaching, and think about in the morning when you wake up. Think about your thoughts. Think about your actions. It took one bite of one apple to condemn the entirety of the human race and spin the universe off into havoc, and to have God curse all that was good. He literally just got done saying it was good and then had to curse it all because of one sin. Think about our own lives. How many times do we sin each and every day? I sin before I brush my teeth in the morning, I'm sad to say. Our thoughts are sinful. They permeate our very being because of Adam, and we'll see why. So I'm going to break Romans 5:12 down, if you'll follow on your note sheet. Lord willing, that'll be the outline. So, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Sin came into the world through Adam. And if you'll turn to Genesis 2:15 through 17. Says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So he gave him one positive command. That was it. It was a covenant of works. He said, you do this, and you'll be blessed with life. If you fail to do this, you'll be cursed with death. And we know what happened. We look, just turn right there to Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loin coverings. Just look in here. Eve, honestly, she looked and she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. In and of themselves, those qualities are not bad. In and of themselves, they're not bad. However, the overarching problem is God said, don't do it. And so what we find in sin, when we fall into sin, it becomes our own selfish human pride. We think it's okay. And in essence, the very act that we commit, it may not look bad on the surface, but if God has said, do not do it, He means do not do it. And that's what we need to take home with us today. If God has said it in His Word, if He has said it, we ought to do it. If He said don't do it, we ought not to do it. So that's how sin came in the world, by one transgression. What is sin? Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. If you ask my son, he'll tell you sin is a want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so anything that doesn't conform to the law of God, anything that transgresses the law of God, anything is sin. And we'll look a little more deeply into that as we move on. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In Matthew 7, it says, on the day of judgment, there'll be many in that day who say, Lord, Lord. They'll cry out to Him on the day of judgment. These are church people. These are you and me and the people that sit around us every Sunday. They're not the people at home that don't care about God, but they'll cry out, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? And at the end of that section of verses, it says, they'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, some translations, or you who practice lawlessness, or you who acted as if I never gave you a rule to follow. So sin is lawlessness. And we can know what sin is by looking at the law of God. And seeing, does our life conform to that? 1 John 5:17 just simply says, all unrighteousness is sin. So we're attempting to define sin. James 4:17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission. We commit sin, but we don't do things that we know are right to do. God tells me in my spirit, I want you to share the gospel with that guy. I don't do it. I don't have time, Lord. I need to go to my job. I need to go get something to eat. I need to do this. Well, it's sin. If I know that the Lord wants me to do such and such a thing and I don't do that, it's sin. So as we go through these categories, look at your life. Say, how do I live? Do I live according to what God tells me? Or do I live according to what I want to do? Especially if we claim to know the Lord. We know that people who don't claim Jesus, they don't care whether they sin. But if we claim Christ, we ought to look like the one who has bought us with his own blood. We ought to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're not perfect. There will be no perfection until the day that we enter into glory. But we're striving and thirsting and hungering after righteousness. That's the call of the believer's life. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So sin is not honoring him, it's not giving thanks. So ask yourself, do you honor God? Do you give thanks to God for a glass of water, for air conditioning, for a church building to worship in, for the smallest things in life, shoes that don't wear out on your feet sometimes, depending where you buy them. We can know and help define sin by looking what sin is not. John 8:28-29. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to Him. Christ walked this earth in perfection. He never once sinned. The book of Hebrews tells us He was tempted in every way, shape, and form. We are not Christ. We are to be conformed in the image of Christ, but we are not Christ. Born sinners because of Adam's transgression is what we'll see in Romans 5:12. We break the law of God from knee-high to a grasshopper. As soon as we come out of our mother's womb, we're born, we're conceived in iniquity, the Bible tells us. And we are sinners by birth. We come forth from the womb speaking lies, the Word of God says. And Christ, yet, He never once sinned. He walked perfectly 33 years on this earth, tempted in every way that you are tempted, so that we have a high priest who identifies, who sympathizes with what we go through on a daily basis. You think about that. Christ was tempted in every single way. So the next time you are tempted, Christian, think, I have a Savior. I have a high priest who sits at the right hand making intercession for me. And He knows, He has felt, He has seen this temptation that I'm in. And He has bought me with His own blood. He has given me power. He has given me the Holy Spirit to overcome. And we'll see how that's accomplished. 1 Peter 2, 21-22. And I know this is a lot of Scripture, but Scripture interprets Scripture. It's good hermeneutics. It's good theology. It's good methodology to let Scripture tell us about Scripture. And that's why this thing is just chock full of Scripture, because I don't trust myself to tell you what the Bible says, because I can't. I'm just a man. But the Bible can tell you what the Bible says. And so that's why we're going through a lot of this. For you have been called for this purpose. This is 1 Peter 2, 21-22. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Listen to that. Since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Well, I thought His example was love. It is. His example is also suffering. It's also patience, peace, joy, gentleness, self-control. We look at the full spectrum of who God is. And He committed no sin, Peter tells us, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And I think the mouth is one of the biggest things that gets me in trouble. And it's probably one of the biggest things you guys can identify to. As humans, sin can be characterized by what comes out of the mouth. You'll know a person's heart by what comes out of their mouth. And so if your mouth gets you in trouble, You need to really say, hey, am I walking according to how God has called me to walk? So sin is harmful. We realize that sin is serious. We realize that sin brings pain and destructive consequences to us and to others. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, he defines sin like this. He says, but to define sin as failure to conform to the moral law of God is to say that sin is more than simply painful and destructive. It is also wrong in the deepest sense of the word wrong. In a universe created by God, sin ought not to be. Sin is directly opposite to all that is good in the character of God. And just as God necessarily and eternally delights in Himself and in all that He is, so God necessarily and eternally hates sin. It is, in essence, the contradiction of the excellence of His moral character. It contradicts His holiness, and He must hate it. You know, we'll all agree that God is a God of love, but if you tell somebody God is a God who expresses hate or a God of hate, that's a hard pill to swallow as human beings. But I'm here to tell you the Bible tells us that God hates the worker of iniquity. He must hate sin, and it's for your good that God hates sin. I want you to know that. It's for your good. It's for His glory and your good. You know, we sang that song, or what's your name? I'm sorry.
Alex
sang that song a moment ago, and it talked about His love for us, and that's absolutely true. It talked about a crown of thorns. It talked about nails. It talked about a physical suffering of the Messiah. But I want you to know, when He was on that cross, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why have You given Me up? And the Scripture makes it very clear that He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in Him. It was not simply nails. It was not simply a cat of nine tails. It was not simply a crown of thorns. It was not simply the physical suffering that a man can place on another man. Any of you young guys, you watch UFC? Yeah? We got some tough guys in UFC, right? Noah? Tough guys. They can take beatings, huh? Do you think any of those guys could pay the punishment for sin? Not a single one of them. You see, it wasn't the physical abuse that so much paid the punishment for sin. So understand this when you think about sin with me here this morning. God hates sin. And we know that because of the cross. Because God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely righteous. He cannot tolerate sin. This is why heaven is heaven. Heaven is heaven because there's no sin there. But more importantly, because God's there and He's holy. And He's righteous. And anybody goes to heaven, you must be righteous. You must be perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody in here perfect? Not a single person in here is perfect. We have a big problem. We have a great dilemma. Here's the dilemma. God hates sin. He cannot forgive the wicked. He cannot forgive the wicked. How many times do you hear your friends and family say, well, God's a forgiving God. He'll forgive me. I know He will. And there's truth to that statement. But in America today, we've taken that truth and we've twisted it. We've made God a God of love only, and we've removed the hate aspect of God, His holiness and His righteousness, His wrath that He'll pour out. And how do we know this? He poured it out on His Son. If you'll look to the cross, it is the greatest demonstration of God's righteousness and holiness, Romans 3 tells us. If you'll look to the cross, young people, if you'll look at the cross, if you don't believe that God cannot be in the presence of sin, look at His Son. He walked perfect. And yet God crushed Him, the Bible tells us. God poured out His holy hatred for sin on that cross. He looked at His Son and He saw sin. Your sin, if you will believe. Your sin, if you will trust in Christ. Your sin, if you will repent. And what did He do? He did what God only can do. He crushed it under the full force of His wrath, causing the Son of God to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Christ had always known fellowship, intimate, beautiful fellowship with the Father. And yet for 3 hours that day, for 3 hours, He suffered the relentless, holy, fierce wrath of an almighty God who hates sin. And the song says He did it for you. That's partially true. He did it for you. But more importantly, He did it for His own name's sake. He did it for His own righteousness. He did it because everybody out in the world, if He didn't do it, would say, God is a God who's unholy. He's unjust. I want you to think about this for a minute. They would say God is unjust because they would look back and they would see Adam and Eve, the one positive command. You see, Adam should have died on the spot. Eve should have died on the spot. The moment you first transgressed the law of God, God should have struck you down. And I know that sounds harsh, but there's some of us in this room, inevitably, that God ought to take out of this world for His holiness and His righteousness. And I don't say that to be mean, but because of His holiness and His righteousness. Abraham should have never been called a friend of God if God is holy. But he overlooked the sins of the past because Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. And so if you look at the demonstration of the cross, you'll see the holiness of God on display. Deviated a little from the notes, I apologize for that. Sin contradicts God's holiness and demands our death. God hates sin because it's His character to do so. Habakkuk 1:13, it says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Psalms 11:7 says, for the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. Psalm 7:11 through 12, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. The wages of sin is death. Sin contradicts God's holiness. So Roman numeral 2 on your sheet, it says, and death through sin. The middle portion of this verse we're looking at, Romans 5:12. Death entered through sin. Death entered into the world through sin. Death is a terrible thing. I've seen death firsthand in my own life. Many of you may have seen death firsthand. When you see death, you see many responses to death. People laugh at it. They mock it. Some people make jokes about it. Some people are just openly distraught and broken over it. They can't handle death. And rightly so. But the sting of death, the Scripture says, is what comes after death. You see, it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Sin brings death. Death is proof of sin. I said this to your pastor at lunch, and we didn't get into the theology of it, but I said to him, Johnny, death is proof. Babies die. Death is proof of sin. And he said, you're not saying babies go to hell, are you? I said, no, I'm not saying that. Because I don't want to get into that discussion. But what I was saying was this, and what I'll say to you is, babies die. He said, well, what's the big deal about that? It's a big deal. They haven't sinned. They have not transgressed the law of God. A little baby. A baby in the womb. It hasn't had the opportunity to sin against God. So what does that mean theologically? But death still presided over that child. They still died, the physical body. Let me turn back to Romans. If you'll turn there with me, I'll make sense of this for you. Hopefully. Romans 5:12, our scriptures. And if you'll look at 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. God's penalty system, the penal judgment system, death, the wages of sin is death. If you sin, you will die. So think about this with me. Babies sin. No, they don't. They do not transgress the law of God. They can't. They're incapable of doing so. I'm talking about little babies. Yet they die. Death reigned all the way from Adam until Moses. We weren't given the law until Moses, until Mount Sinai. So what does this say theologically? Here's what it says. You were counted guilty. You were worthy of death before you committed your first sin, your actual transgression. How is that so? Romans 5:12. Death entered through sin. Adam is your father in a sense. And we know at the bottom of the words we read out, Adam was a type of Christ. I say to believers, you've been given free grace. You've been given grace. If you're saved here today, you did nothing to earn it. It is a sovereign act of a holy God who sits in heaven. He has chosen in His sovereign will to save your soul. You did nothing to get it. It was imputed to you. It was given to you. You sit here also as a child of Adam. You're a baby and you died. You say, well, how? Because Adam sinned. Did you commit Adam's sin? Absolutely not. But you're counted guilty. Why? God is holy. He is righteous. One sin, Adam's sin, is enough to condemn every single person on the planet and to destroy the planet itself and the universe around it, to annihilate it. That's how holy God is. And that ought to cause you to worship Him. The very least, it ought to cause you to fear and tremble before Him. If you truly know the God that we claim to serve as Christians, how vehemently does He hate sin? Death reigned from Adam until Moses. Death is proof that one sin is enough to condemn everybody. That's how terrible. And if that's not terrible enough, look to the cross and see that His perfect Son was crushed and He was holy. He was holy. He's God. And God crushed Him for the sake of His holiness. You see, your salvation is more about Christ than it is about you. Your salvation is because of God's holiness and His righteousness. And so make sure you understand the God of the Bible and what He says about Himself. And then what you say about Him, make sure you filter that through Scripture. Death is comprehensive to the unsaved man. Men are born spiritually dead. Men, women have spirit, body, and soul. Death encompasses all three. Men are born spiritually dead in Adam. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So what do we get from this? The bodies of men physically die because the wages of sin is death. And so even believers, the physical body, this body, will die. It'll be resurrected unto newness of life. But the wages of sin is death. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the souls of men, they will die. We all have eternal souls. The souls of men, if they die, if that man, woman, child dies without a Savior, dies in their sin without a Savior, their soul will die for an eternity. That's why hell is hell, because of the wrath of an almighty God. A lot of people will have you believe that it's a devil with a pitchfork that does the tormenting in hell. That's not the devil. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. It's the wrath of a holy God. It is the holy, fierce hatred of an angry God who will torment those who die in their sins without a Savior for eternity. And you say, well, why? It seems very harsh. One sin was enough to condemn all. How many sins are you storing up wrath for on the day of judgment if you don't have a Savior? You think about it. If you were guilty in Adam, every sin after the fact, when you're capable of committing sin, you're storing up wrath on the day of judgment. And God is withholding His anger because we're in the era of grace right now. We have grace. We're allowed to repent. We're allowed to trust. If you will repent, He will in no way cast you out. If you will turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will trust Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, He will in no way cast you out. And this is the era of grace. It says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14. Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So death is comprehensive. It encompasses the body and the soul, ultimately for eternity, for the unsaved man. And so death, the third part of Romans 5:12, death spread to all men because all sinned. And I kind of covered that and touched on it. All sinned in Adam. You didn't actually go back and you weren't there when Adam did it. But because of the holiness of God, you are counted guilty in Adam. But because of the righteousness of Christ, you can be counted righteous in Christ. If you're a believer here today, you're imputed righteousness. You're given righteousness in Christ. As justification is free in Christ, condemnation is just, is holy, is righteous in Adam. Think about this with me. This is a concept I really want you to grasp out of today. As justification is free in Christ, condemnation is just in Adam. It's right in Adam. We deserve hell. We deserve it. We didn't get some unfair deal in the garden. We're not getting an unfair shake at life. Each and every one of us, if God gave us what we rightfully deserve, it would be hell. And that's the only way to describe it. And that's why grace is grace. You get something that you don't deserve. And so, grace ought to be amazing in your sight when you understand sin for what it is. And you understand who you are. And your theology causes you to look and say, what did he really do at the cross? What really took place at the cross? And my pastor says when you plunge the depths of theology, it ought to raise you to the heights in your doxology, in your praise, and in your worship. And that's what theology does. We don't just study to be smart. We don't just study so that we can win on the debate team. We study that we might know this God who chose to become man. I mean, you think about this. If you're God in heaven, and this is a terrible analogy, but if you're God in heaven and you look down and you see what's going on, that the thoughts and the intentions, every thought of man's heart are desperately wicked and evil. I would have flooded the earth too. And he did. And he killed everybody with the exception of 8 people. But then look, he allows them to go again to have another stab at it. And what goes on? They're sinful, they're sinful, they're sinful, they're sinful. And before the foundation of the world, he decides, you know what? I'm going to put on human flesh. I'm going to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I'm going to come and suffer and die and walk among for 1 second for God to visit this place in flesh. It should blow your mind. It should literally blow your mind. Blow the cover off the ball. For God to visit this sinful world for 1 second. And yet he walked among us, tempted in all ways, and then is treated as a common criminal and hung over a garbage dump. A garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. They didn't count him worthy to even crucify him in the city. So let that sink in, what really transpired at the cross. What we're talking about here is the principle of imputation. The definition of that is to ascribe or to charge a person with an act or a quality because of the conduct of another. Imputation is a principle in the scriptures. It's explicitly and frequently asserted. It's there. It's there from the beginning. Exodus 25, it says this. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. It says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." You see, we look at Adam, and one sin condemned the entirety of the human race. And you look down through Scripture, and you see stories and verses like Exodus 20. You see Genesis 9:25. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. the curse of Canaan fell on all of his descendants. Did they do what Canaan did? No. But God is so holy and righteous, this principle of imputation, something they didn't necessarily earn at that point, was given down to them. And that's just how God operates. 2 Kings 5:27, Gehazi and his descendants, if you know the story, they received Naaman's leprosy. It says, "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." And so he went out from his presence as a leper, white as snow. And all of his descendants, leprosy. Joshua 7:23-25, and this doesn't extend all the way out, but look at the severity of it. This is Achan when he sinned against the band. But it says, "They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." Achan sinned, but look at his daughters, his sons, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep. God annihilated it all for the sake of his holiness. So not only is Adam's guilt and sin credited to us, but we inherit a nature that is corrupt and wholly opposed to God. I want you to think on this for a minute right here. Adam's sin is legally and effectively your sin. But if you'll follow this out, what the argument the Apostle Paul is making, and this is kind of deep, but if you'll follow this out to its logical conclusion, it'll make good sense to you. Paul says, after our verses here, 12 through 14, Romans 5, he says in 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through that one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." So think about it. Paul is making the case. If Adam is your father and you're dead in Adam, and Adam is good at condemning everybody, if Adam's sin was good enough to condemn the entirety, and I say good in a facetious way, terrible enough to condemn everybody, how much more is the righteousness of Christ, the Son of God, who is perfect, how much more is it able to save? How much more mighty is the power of God unto salvation? How much more is the cross? We don't treat it as a little thing as Christians. How much more powerful? Now think about this for a minute. And this is the point. If you're condemned in Adam, and you are destined and bound for a life of destruction, you're storing up wrath. In fact, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. Think about this. If you could keep the commandments to the T, you're guilty in Adam. You understand that? If you could keep the commandments every day of your life, you are guilty in Adam. You're good at sin. When I was not saved, I would set out to sin and I was good at it. I would accomplish it because that was my nature. Now you claim Christ. Christian, young people, listen to me. You claim Christ. If you claim Christ as your Savior, how much more should your life be set apart to holiness and righteousness if Christ trumps and levels what Adam did? If the grace of God superabounds, like the Bible tells it it does, the righteousness of God is so righteous, so perfect, and He's bought you, how much more should your life be slanted towards holiness and righteousness? How much more should you walk according to the commandments of God by the power of the Holy Spirit? That's the case Paul is making. And listen what he says in chapter 6 after he makes his point. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." He says, "How shall we who die to sin live in it?
Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Does that analogy make sense? If Adam condemned to the uttermost, Christ saves exponentially. And if you're sinful as a child of Adam, how much more holy should you ought to be in Christ? And again, I'm not talking perfection, because we have a wrestling match that goes on in this life. But if you're a child of God here today, the slant of your life, the direction of your life, ought to be one that thirsts and hungers and desires to please his God in heaven, who died for him, who delivered himself up, chose to come and suffer the wrath of an almighty God so that you might not have to. So get that, take that away, because a lot of preachers on TV and in pulpits everywhere, they simply say you say a sinner's prayer and somehow you get to go to heaven, you get this eternal reward. Grace is free, don't get me wrong. Grace is absolutely free. It's not cheap. There's a high cost to what transpired at the cross. And so if you're sitting here today and you think you said a sinner's prayer, you got your Jesus flu shot and that was it, and I'm not opposed to sinner's prayers, you should cry out to God. But as in the tracts your pastor gave me, the sinner's prayer will not save your soul. There's no prayer that saves a man's soul. Mark chapter 1 verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance encompasses your whole being. Change your mind, change your heart, change your soul. Leave the sin that you once embraced and cling to the God that you ought to love. Change your mind and see what Christ has done on your behalf. So not only is Adam's guilt and sin credited to us, but we inherit a nature that is corrupt and wholly opposed to God. And I think we've touched on that enough. Because death spread to all men and all sin, all men will be judged by God. Sin brings judgment because sin is the contradiction of the excellence of God's moral character. You're judged in Adam. You're being judged in this world, and you will be judged on Judgment Day. And this is not speaking to believers. This is speaking to people who don't know Christ. And if that's you today, my prayer and my pleading with you would be that you would recognize that you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. And that everything you do is sin, no matter how good you think it is. And that there's one who is mighty to save, and he suffered and died. And that he would cry out to you this day to turn from your sins and to trust in him, to place your faith and trust in Christ, so that you don't have to face the judgment. Because your mom and dad can't face judgment for you. Your pastor can't face judgment for you. Your friends can't face the judgment for you. You must face it alone. So there's temporal judgment, and we see it in this world, and I won't go into that, but you can see it by the authorities in this world. God does not bear the sword in vain. If you'll just look at the authorities that are put in place, they're put in place for our good as Christians, and they're put in place as judgment for those who aren't Christians. And God does not bear the sword in vain. He puts all authority in place from the president on down, and the military everywhere in this land. Eternal judgment, though, is a judgment that's ought to be on our minds because of the way this world works. Romans 2:15-16, it says that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. That's the Apostle Paul. So eternal judgment, all men, when dead, will stand before God and give an account of their lives. Hebrews 9:27, we already talked about it. There comes a day when everyone must stand before God. Acts 17:31, he says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So why preach on sin? Because sin permeates our very being. And young people, listen to me. Sin is at the very core of your heart if you don't know Christ. And there are many preachers, you young guys right here and you young people over here, listen. There are many preachers in America who will say that you young people are the people who grow up in the church, and at some point in your young lives, which I'm gathering most of you are at that area, 14, 12, 14, at some point these preachers will tell you guys that there'll be a time where you'll fall away and that you won't listen to the things that you were brought up with, and then there'll be a time where you'll come back. They extend it from 14 to about 25, statistics say. So listen to me, young people. When God saves, if I was late this morning, let me just give you an analogy. Guys, listen to me. I promise you this will be good. Listen to me. If I was late here today, and I told you I was out on an airline highway and I was changing my tire, and one of the lug nuts fell off and I ran out into the street, and I got hit by a truck, a semi, a tractor trailer, that's funny, right? And I come in here and I look exactly like I look now, and I say, guys, forgive me, because I was late. Because I got blasted by a truck that I ran out in front of on airline highway. You'd say, man, this guy's a nutcase. He's either a liar or a lunatic, right? How much more big is the God of the universe who created you? And if we claim to have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, if you've claimed to have been bought with the blood of the Savior, how much more will you be changed? And so to say, I know Christ, and yet my life is not changed, I'm either a liar or a lunatic. That makes sense? All right. So here's the call. You're saved here today. Know sin for what it is, and turn from it. He suffered and died, and Paul says we ought to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So know sin for what it is, and look to the cross, and to see that the Christ suffered so that you might live a holy life, that you might fight sin with all of your being in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're lost here today, maybe you've just found out that you're lost here today, or maybe you're trusting in some works, maybe you're trusting in good works, maybe you're trusting in your mother, your father's salvation. Maybe you're trusting in some pastor or preacher that told you you were saved. The answer is the same. Repent. Turn from your sins. Place your trust in Christ. Cry out to Him to save you, and He'll save you. That's the gospel call. That's why we study sin. It's not fun, but we want to see more and know more about the God who purchased us and what He came to do and why He did it. And more importantly, that we'll give glory to Him. Because our end, our final chief end in this life and the life to come, is to bring glory to God. And if you don't like bringing glory to God in this life, you're not going to like it for an infinity, an eternity. And so if that's not the desire of your heart today, please trust in Christ, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, I know in the eyes of men that was a mess. Lord, we are not worthy to be called sons and daughters of God. But I pray, Lord, that You would take this mess and, Lord, You would see fit to use it in our hearts. That You would see fit to change us. Lord, that we would not be hearers of the Word only, but hearers and doers of the Word. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to walk according to the God that we claim to know. Lord, that we would desire what you desire, that we would say what you say about sin, and that we would understand what the Christ came to do. We would understand, Lord God, that it was not simply physical punishment, but you destroyed your Son so that we might live. Father, please impress upon our hearts. Give us your Spirit as we leave this place, God, that we might be beacons of light in this world. God, that we might tell others about Christ, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and that we would exceedingly rejoice in the salvation that you have given to us. Father, I pray for repentance in this place. And God, if there's anyone that doesn't know you here, Lord God, you take a glimpse of what they've heard here today, God, would you nail it to their hearts and cause them to repent, to trust in you and you alone. But Lord, we don't preach to please men, but we preach to please you. We live for you, we live and we die for you and you alone. I thank you, Lord God. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.